Because I know we've got some of our younger crowd in here today. But since we're in such a wind down to elections and just sort of state of affairs in the world around us, there's a couple things I wanted to cover just to sort of clear. There's so many things that are thrown at us, and I just want to, some of this is going to be review because you've heard some of this from me, but just so we can have some moral and spiritual clarity as we're heading into the next few weeks. And I don't really want to revisit these topics again necessarily. I know we'll have to from time to time just in a touch point, but as far as like devoting a Sunday to them, it's not my preference. I will say the last few years have been some of the more difficult ones as a preacher because topics that used to not be sensitive have become sensitive, and because the world's just become stranger and stranger. So there's a great deal of prayer and thought that goes into how hard to push on certain issues and how far to get into them, and because there's also lots of other things going on in the world that deserve our attention also. So let me say this, or let's begin with Isaiah chapter 59, because this is a nice summary, and we've used this verse before to sort of set the picture, set a flag in the ground that some of the things that we're facing are not unusual or new to humanity. If you're a student of history or if you like history, then the beauty of studying history is that it prepares you to deal with the things that are happening in our current time. There's reminders that we're really not exempt from certain things. It's Mark Twain famously said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And so when you understand history, you're better equipped to kind of look at, okay, this is not exactly like what's happened before, but that resolved itself, and there's ways to get through difficulties, and those things are helpful. So this is Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. So this is Isaiah the prophet, and he is making a commentary about what's going on in the public squares. So he is not limiting his comments to here's church stuff and then there's real world stuff. He doesn't look at the world that way. He believes God wants to have access and influence in every part of the world because God has made everything. So he's not accepting a distinction. He is saying the spiritual state of our nation is being reflected in our public squares. The spiritual state is going to affect the outer state. So, verse 15, he says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So imagine that. His description is, truth is lacking, and the person that actually tries to do a good thing and turns from doing something that's not good is actually now in the public crosshairs. Cue the mob, cue the anger, cue the whatever, but the people that are trying to do right are not being rewarded. They're actually being punished. So the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. It displeased him. There was no justice. Folks, be encouraged by the fact that what you see going on in the world has not escaped God's attention. It's been through true throughout human history. There are points where God's watching, he's taking it in, he's processing, and then God moves. And when God gets displeased about something, get ready. Get your heart right, get yourself in a good place, get yourself on the right dividing lines of God's sacred spaces. When God decides that he's displeased, something's about to happen. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his uprightness, his righteousness upheld him. So there's a point where God decides, I'm going to move. So what's going on in the public square today? I would say, not unlike Isaiah's day, that justice has become somewhat partial. Some people get seems to be a little bit better version of justice than others. Others seem to escape scrutiny for their wrongdoing, and others seem to be punished significantly for things that may or may not be as bad as what the punishment has been delivered to them. Truth is lacking. Uprightness can't enter the public square. So Isaiah is looking at something, but he is reminding us there's a point where God decides, I'm going to move. So one of the problems that we're facing in our country right now is because the church has been fixated on tolerance, and I'm not saying all the church, but there's been a trend in much of our mainline, sort of what we think of as mainline Christianity. Its thought process towards engaging the world is not to say, there's really clear dividing lines between what God says is good and what God says is not good. There's been an overemphasis on, hey, we don't want to offend and we don't want to talk about hard topics. Let's just be Christ-like to each other and maybe we can win people over just by our character and our conduct, but we're not going to address certain difficult issues because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or we don't want to push them away from church. Maybe they've had a bad experience in church, et cetera, et cetera. Furthermore, I hear a verse that's used very frequently in regards to this, and it's usually used in such a way as to say, engaging in governance of this world, politics, issues, the state of things as we see them, that's kind of, well, I don't know, for lack of a better word, that's kind of icky as Christians. You know, Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, so let's just not discuss some of these things. Let's not, you know, engage in some of these areas, and that would be the more spiritual thing that we should be doing. After all, we shouldn't be engaged in the kingdoms of this world. Let's just do kingdom stuff only. So let's don't define or discuss things that are evil or things that may be corrupt because people just need encouragement. We don't want to go to difficult places. What's further frustrating is when you're looking at the discourse of the world, every side claims Jesus. Both sides claim him. So we have to actually dig deeper than the surface messaging. And what I'm going to look at today, we're going to look at four red lines that we as biblical Christians are forced to consider how we're going to respond to these red lines. Talked about them at different times, but we're at a point in time where it's very difficult for us as Christians to justify, hey, I don't want to be involved in the discourse of the world or the mechanics of the world. I just want to be spiritual and love Jesus. And we've moved past the point where some of these things are optional, okay? They demand a response from us as Christian people if we want to have a society or a way of life where Christianity can actually exist. If we don't address some of these issues, we'll actually lose the right to have a place at the table. So, my kingdom's not of this world. That is one of the most poorly used justifications because the context of it is what's being addressed here is not how people are using it. In John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37, and I'm reading from the complete Jewish Bible here because I wanted to get as close to some of the original language, and this was an interesting translation. So let's just read this. So Jesus answered, this phrase, my kingdom's not of this world, is occurring when Jesus and Pilate are at their final discussion before Jesus is headed to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And Pilate's having a hard time because he knows the Jewish leaders of his day are kind of playing games with him and they want him to do the dirty work and he kind of doesn't want to be in the middle of it. And he's having a discussion with this Jewish prophet who has no money but has this tremendous amount of influence. He has no army, has no social position. He's a bloody mess in all likelihood. But Jesus has worked his way up to the most powerful person in that region because of the circumstances of his life, because of the impact of his life. And so Pilate, as the representative of Rome, is asking him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "My kingship does not derive its authority from this world's order of things." Is he saying my kingdom is not of this world? Sort of, but what he's actually insisting on is, I am a king, but my authority doesn't originate in this world. That doesn't mean I'm exempt from this world. It doesn't mean my followers are exempt from participating in this world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying my authority did not originate here. It actually comes from a higher place. If it did, my men would have fought to keep me from being arrested, but my kingship does not come from here. So he's insisting, yep, I'm a king, just not in the way that you think. And he's certainly not saying it in a way that, hey, we're going to be exempt from what's going on in the world. What he's saying is, no, my kingdom, my authority is coming from another place. So the justification that's used is frequently scripturally weak. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Before we get to our four red lines, we're going to cover just a little bit more background here. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." So, my kingdom's not of this world. Render unto Caesar, expressions that are sort of used to diminish the importance of Christians' engagements in their world. And Jesus is saying this, and it's being recorded around a group of people who have a completely different framework for engaging in the world around them. What we have as people who live in any representative democracy, we're technically a republic where we elect representatives, but we democratically decide who's going to represent us. We can have referendums. We can go talk to our leaders and complain. I frequently send a little message to my governor and say, "Hey, I like what's going on here. I don't like what's going on here." I think that in some level is my responsibility as a Christian in a free world. I should exercise that influence. It's a gift. And if we're not careful, it's something that we could lose. But the point being, the audience of Jesus, they were simply subjects of Rome. Whatever Pilate said as Rome's representative, that's what happened. They had no right to insist on anything. They were subjects. They had no vote. They had no voice. They had no say. They had nothing. Paul comes along in Acts. He is a Roman citizen. Surprisingly, when he's given the opportunity, as he's being engaged by Roman authorities, he doesn't say, "Well, I'm a Christian now, my kingdom's not of this world." He says, "No, I'm a Roman citizen, and you're going to treat me like a Roman citizen." And all the Roman guards say, "Whoa, hey, this guy's not just a troublemaker Jewish guy, he's actually a Roman citizen." So the commander takes him off the street. So what I'm saying is, there are people that use these terms loosely, and they use them inaccurately. And we need to reconsider the precious things that we have been given and use them in such a way that we're representing the kingdom of God. That it's not just optional that we engage in our world, amongst which is politics and voting, smaller subset of that. We actually have an obligation to it. The idea that we're separate from these things or to apply some scripture that meant something to one group of people and then try to apply it to us in such a way that, like, I hate to break it to you guys, you're Caesar now. Imperfectly, but you're Caesar. So if you want the right to complain about things, you probably should engage your world. If you decide your kingdom's not of this world and you're not going to engage it, well, then you lose some of the right to complain about the results. Here's the problem. Democracies only work when people are spiritually mature on some level. There has to be an inherent idea of what's right and what's wrong within society. If you can remove that, that's what makes it very difficult for democracies to work. So we either need to return to some foundational truths, or we're going to find our world and the governance of it to be complicated. Now, let's just walk back through some things real quick, and I'm going to go fast, and I'm not going to get nearly as deeply into the weeds as I'd like to, but a couple of backgrounds before we just go back through some of these four red lines. Throughout our history in our country, we have operated largely as a two-party system. We've had different political parties in place throughout our history, and we've seen a fundamental change in that our government began, federal government, as a very small part of your day-to-day life. So the agreement was, when this whole experiment was started, the states are going to decide what's going to happen, and they operated like many nations. There were three things the federal government was supposed to do: fight wars to defend the country, commerce overseas with other people, and to negotiate difficulties between the states, usually related to commerce. That was it. Things began to change. Now, I am going to purposely, folks, today, use the word Democrat and Republican as absolutely little as possible. Because here's what you need to understand. Both sides are deeply corrupt and broken. And there's a hidden hand at work. It's deep pockets of money. It's contained in corporations, and it's there's a tremendous amount of influence that operates is what I would call the hidden hand, or what sometimes we use that in literature. It's that force that's operating that's not sort of revealed until the end, who's actually the troublemaker. Both of our parties are deeply corrupt, folks. And when you understand how the extortion and the bribery of elected officials and the tremendous amount of money that flows through the system to lobby for different items, and how a lawmaker's family can benefit from it greatly, even though it may not directly be a check written to them. We as Caesar need to decide if this is how we want to keep doing things. The responsibility of it falls back on us. And as Christians, we have a unique vantage point in that we can look at a Jericho situation, such as a deeply corrupt Washington, D.C., full of lobbyists and full of outside money pressing their agenda throughout our systems, and decide whether or not we're going to put up with that. Hello? See, this is a Jericho, folks. This is humanly, it's pretty bad. And humanly, you could just give up hope that there's any way to fix it. Unless you were a Christian and you said, wow, pretty big problem, humanly speaking, but my Bible says things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Because governance deeply affects the lives of you and your children. And you might think, oh, this is icky. I don't want to be engaged in this. If you care about the well-being of your children, you might want to change that thought process. So once upon a time, there was very little involvement of the federal government in our lives until the Civil War. And after the Civil War, we saw an increasing role of federal government. We see now growing into something that actually dominates the authority of the states. And it's from that development that lots of bad things began to work their way through the governance of our world. Post-World War II, we saw the rise of extra-governmental power, and it aligns around a perspective that's not just about individual nations. We see the UN, we see non-government organizations begin forming. We see things that we've discussed here, like the World Economic Forum, the United Nations. And that would all be nice and good if almost categorically these groups have a very anti-God anti-traditional family viewpoint. And so this is what's been rising, and it's up to us to decide if this is something that we want to keep just accepting. During COVID, tremendous amount of wealth from the middle class was diverted into a smaller and smaller group of people. So understand this, power throughout the last few decades has been consolidating into the hands of fewer and fewer people. So government increases, and here's something that we see, and it's a repeat of the communist system. And I grew up under an army colonel, folks. Sorry, you're going to have to hear some of this. What we see happening now that's being pushed by those that would want a one world government, okay? Now, here's the funny thing. The Bible kind of invents this one world government concept. You get to a point where you actually like try to convince people, hey, they're actually kind of working on this in real time. Eyes glazed over, ears shut down, the blast doors closed. We don't want to talk about this kind of stuff. That's kind of, why can't we just preach Jesus? Well, because we got to be mindful of the world that we're going to be creating for our children. Because these folks don't think like we do. If you go to the UN website, we've played the World Economic Forum clips, understand this. They want to redefine your relationship with your children. They want to redefine what family is. They want to endorse things that within our worldview or a traditional worldview are completely unacceptable, and we'll cover a couple of those things today. But understand this. They want the same goal the communists wanted. Ultimately, in order to get the kind of power that some of these control freaks want, they have to replace the family. They actually have to replace God. They have to step into that place of, if you're going to have that level of authority over people, you fundamentally change people's nature of their relationships within their own family unit and within their world at large. God does not fit in that worldview. And that's where tremendous amounts of money and pressure are being pushed. When you begin to listen to these people in their own words, and you hear people say things like, you're just a hackable animal, they actually don't want to just redefine family. They don't want to just redefine who God is. They want to redefine you on a cellular level. They will be in charge of the technology that rewrites your genetics, that is going to say what the new humanity is going to be. That, folks, this is crazy stuff. I know it sounds crazy, but you can go find the bread trails for all of this stuff. Now, this is not doom and gloom. I just want you to be aware. When I say that you need to decide, if you're a young person, there's a couple questions that will be defining questions. What kind of world do you want? Because you'll be shaping what kind of world we're going to have over these next few. And secondly, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Because if some of the power players in the world continue to press their agenda without resistance, then they'll be redefining what humanity actually is. And is that a world that you want to be a part of? All right, these realities pose two sets of problems. There's problems that are posed for Christians, and then there's problems that are posed by Christians. So, problems that are posed for Christians. Well, we'll see that when we go through the four red lines, and you'll see, in summary, what we've just discussed. But there's problems posed by Christians that are part of the conflict that we're in, that we're part of this, how do we redefine how we're governed and who we are and how we relate to each other moving forward. There's problems that Christians pose to this. The reason why we could never accept communism is that is essentially an anti-God system, and there's no place for God or family within that. We can't let those people take over the world. All right? Same issues that we're facing, but with a slightly different set of players. Actually, a lot of the same folks behind the scenes, but That the point is, Christians don't have a place in the future that some power players in the world want. God is a problem, and guns are a problem. If you're not going to accept that a group of people should be given the privilege of exercising their will over what they think the world should be and how they want to remake it, Christians pose a significant problem because we simply cannot accept their version of how we worship, who's going to be in control over our families, and who gets to define what humanity actually is. The gift of Moses to our world is that there is a legal system that was given that was unique completely in the context of history. And it's so precious, it's even now under attack. It's so precious, but it simply said this: by virtue of the fact that you are made in God's image, you will be treated in accordance with that truth. Not because you're a king, not because you're commoner, not because you're this race, not because you're that race, because you are made in God's image, you have a value, a fundamental value. And this changed how humanity relates to each other moving forward. Every culture was affected by this gift from the Bible. Here's what is true. If Christians in America, mainline Christians, voted en masse according to a biblical worldview, it is the single biggest voting bloc in the United States. Sadly, many Christians aren't even registered to vote. Many Christians have decided they don't want to be engaged in what's going on in the world. When the stakes are high, we might want to revisit whether that thought process is a good thought process or not. So in order for those that want more and more control, whether it's communists, whether it's globalists, whether it's just dictators, you have to fundamentally change the relationship of people with their God, people with their sovereignty, which moves into things like the ability to protect yourself, and then who I am as a human being. God defines that, not any government, not any state, not any person, not any philosophy. God alone defines this. And these are things worth dying for. Hello? We have been so fortunate throughout our history in the last few decades to have an incredible amount of autonomy over our lives, an incredible amount of increasing comforts and safeties and insulations. But history's knocking at our door yet again, and it's up for us to decide what is the world going to look like moving forward. It's our decision. Because no matter how bad a mess it is, we serve an impossible God who, when he's decided to step in and change something, oh, he can step in and change something. So, four red lines. Number one, why as Christians we should be engaged in our world. The rule of law itself, again, the gift of Moses, the fundamental change in human history that laws are not just an extension of a king's whim, but people need to be treated a certain way simply because they're made in God's image. We can give many different examples of how the rule of law seems to be more and more arbitrary and more preferential to those in power or who might be of a protected political class. If we continue to just accept this as a group of people and decide, nope, this is evil, this can't continue, scales need to be balanced, the law needs to be fair, no matter, this was beautiful, look at this church, we got a variety of expression here, don't we? This is the kingdom of God, it works, why? Because we're all made in God's image, right? So, the rule of law, as Christians, we should be praying. We need just laws and just judges and just enforcers of law in our society. That should be part of our prayer and should be part of how we engage life. Secondly, the life issue, the abortion issue. A few years ago, the unthinkable happens. Roe versus Wade is overturned. and the regulation of abortion is returned to the individual states. So lots of churches get up and say thanks to God that morning, and then on Monday you get a number of churches that say that was mean to get up and celebrate that that was over because that might hurt somebody's feelings. That's a bellwether that we have not got our heads around this very important issue adequately. Once upon a time, taking the life of a child within the womb because you just simply want to be sexually promiscuous and not pay for the natural outworking of the engagement of that behavior, and you just decide you don't want to carry that forward, if that's where the thought process is, we in the church have not adequately explained the image of God is precious, valuable, and you do not interrupt that process. Of a mother, I know there's some certain things, but largely, why has abortion been allowed? Because people want to have sex and walk away from the consequences of it. Does that mean, as Christians, we want to outlaw sex? Obviously, the ridiculous argumentation that takes place. But the point is, we life is precious, and when we start to get soft on this issue, we're in dangerous ground. We're in a dangerous place. We're far removed from where God wants us to be. Now, and on the other hand as well, the other side of this is as a church, when someone has been sold a bill of goods, a young person in a very vulnerable situation, and they do something that they're advised to do, and they are not adequately told, there's going to be emotional repercussions from this. So understand this, when I'm defining that this is a sacred space that we need to be, as Christians, insistent on, and we also say we understand can be a very painful place. There is forgiveness, there is healing. We know people do things out of desperation, or maybe not fully understanding the consequences of them. But these are red lines for us as Christians. We can't just simply say, let's not talk about this. It's just too hard an issue. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. No, we have to be clear on it. Hello? Y'all hanging in there? Okay, we're getting there. We're almost there. I know this is not our norm, but we're getting there. Okay, since we got our kids in here, I'm going to talk about this really, really carefully. can I say, because I'm trying to avoid the blue-red aspects of this, which political party is, and I'm not asking you to verbally say this, but like when you have a political party that literally has a mobile abortion clinic on site at their national convention, we got a problem. Yeah. When they're telling young men you need to be sterilized because the world's overpopulated, and so let's go ahead and offer free vasectomies at the same place because climate change, we got a problem. Okay, like we can't be we can't be soft on some of these issues, like clear lines in the sand. No, can't go there. Can't go there. All right, next one. Here's the before and after of this particular issue. Before, once upon a time, if you reached adulthood and you decided that you wanted to wear clothing that was maybe not normative to your gender, or you wanted to have an appearance that was different from that, okay, obviously not going to be completely societally accepted, but you're free to do that. After a certain age, there's things you can do in a free society as long as it's not hurting somebody else. We're not in the realm of policy. Now, as Christians, we might say, I think Jesus has a better plan for you, that there's some hurt and some confusion. We can maybe help you with that. But from a policy level, that was the before. Now we're in the after. And when political parties are saying, if a child decides they want to be something other than what they are, and the parents of that child are not for that, well, we will take that child out of the authority of their parents, put them in the foster care system, give them access to hormones, surgical, not going there because we got kids here, and all that goes with that. When we as the church get soft on that, we got a problem. We got a huge problem. The outcomes of this are absolutely awful. And when someone comes to the conclusion, I tried this and it was not what I thought, and my life is even worse than it was before, but we decide as Christians, oh, this is a hot topic, we're not going to touch this or ever discuss it, we got a problem. There are some things we simply cannot not take a stand on them. It's simply, we simply can't be that kind of church. See, once upon a time, folks, I know it sounds hard to believe, and I'm not saying we're going back to like June and Ward Cleaver and everything's like, you know, perfect. But there was a point in time where Christians were engaged in the political process on either side of the aisle, and they were not touching any of these red lines. So you legitimately could operate from two different political vantage points, and you're arguing the point over things that had not hit Christian red lines yet. How much are we going to fund this? How much are we going to fund that? What's the emphasis of government going to be? How big is its scope? What's the federal government going to handle? Should we be involved in this war over here? Should we engage in this kind of trade? No, no, yes, yes, no, no, yes, yes, for these different reasons. We're now at a place where we got real red lines. And if we don't lock in real clearly what's going on here, we're helping the problem. We're ceasing to be a remedy to the problem. We're actually helping to perpetuate it. The psychological outcomes for this affirming thing that they talk about is absolutely devastating to human lives, and Christians need to be absolutely clear on it. Hello? Here's the dirty little secret. Pharma makes a boatload of money off this stuff. The surgeons who perform these kinds of things make boatloads of money on it. And when they can game the system to have the government pay for it and pull these kids out of the authority of their parents and do this kind of stuff that unthinkable from our understanding of how the law is supposed to work in previous decades. But now it's just top-down control. Tremendous amount of money gets made. Now, are we going to decide, well, we're just going to accept this and not say anything about it? Or are we going to say, Lord, we want it to be on earth as it is in heaven, the way you taught us to pray. Would you deliver us from evil? Because we got some stuff here that's bigger than our ability to fix. Hello? And will you waste your vote when you have one small fraction where you can say, hey, I'm going to line up in this and say, I'm in this camp and I'm not in that camp. Definitively not with this group of people. Again, the blue, the red, on some level, doesn't matter. Political parties are a means to an end. They're a machine. They're a vehicle to get from one place to another. Some parties were here and don't exist anymore, and some of the parties that we have right now may not exist in the next few years. You just don't know. All these things can change. We just need to be clear what our worldview is, what our place in this world is, and our vote is one aspect of this. Our engagement in the world is another aspect of it. Our prayer is a huge aspect of it. Our worship, gathering to worship and affirming there is a God above all, and in his image we have been made, and even those that don't like God need to be treated fairly and with kindness, because that God is so good. Those are ways that we engage. Lastly, do any of you remember the great toilet paper shortage of 2020? Six feet apart. I remember being in HEB with my mask on. I had my glasses that day, and my glasses keep, you know, like fogging up. So I'm like lifting my glasses up, pulling the, you know, and I hadn't had a haircut in like 6 weeks. And I see a friend, and I'm just like, oh my God, my hair looks horrible. I didn't say it, but, you know, like silently, I'm saying, look at this COVID haircut. You know, like, wow, good to see a human being I don't normally see, because, you know, we've been in our houses. In some places, we had what we might think of as a reasonable response to a new situation. I think Texas largely fell in line with that. But do you know that in some places when Christians decided, you know, I think Caesar's getting a little bit big for his britches, and if we want to worship, it's our right to worship, and they worshiped, some people went to jail. Yeah. your vote determines who is Caesar in some of these situations, and what's the how are things going to be approached? Now, I'm glad I live where I lived, because our response to that new, novel, unfamiliar situation was a little bit more reasonable. But in some places, you know, when the church is deemed non-essential, but a liquor store is deemed essential, we got a problem. Yeah. We got a problem. When people can decide whether they want to accept the risk or not to go worship, and the state says, we know better than you, and we're going to step in the place of you and your God and decide what kind of latitude or choices you get to make, that's a red line, folks. Let's be really clear about the things that we're really clear on, things that are just non-negotiables for us. All right. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 14. We're in the home stretch, folks. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another one talent, each according to their ability, and then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. That's a sharp guy. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. Another sharp guy. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and wanted to settle accounts with them. And we know the end of the story, and we know that it does not go well for the person who hid their talent in the ground. What if your ability to play a small role in saying how the future of your county is going to go, how the future of your state is going to go, how the future of your nation is going to go, how we're going to engage other nations, and who gets to make those decisions which cause wars and economic chaos and death and destruction? What if you just decide, I'm just going to bury my vote? Now, I'm not saying specifically this is exactly the same thing, but I'm saying it's worth some consideration. Understand this. Politics, by definition, has always been a choice between the lesser of two evils. It has, by definition, always been a choice between the lesser of two imperfect candidates. Some Christian leaders will tell you that it's sinful to engage in politics on a certain level and you should be more sinful, or that's sinful, that's worldly thinking. I'm telling you, it's just practical wisdom and spiritual responsibility. If you have the ability, you should use it. It will always be the choice of a lesser of two evils. That's like a classic Reformed Calvinist type concept. I'm not Reformed necessarily. I grew up Lutheran, so I am Reformed, but the whole Calvin and predestination, there's a lot of interesting conversations to be had there and a lot of flaws to explore. But the point is, the understanding that man is sinful is a fundamental key point in Christianity itself and the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Man is sinful. If we look at it from a theological perspective, in governance, it will always be the choice of two sinful people. There is nothing wrong with you voting in your own self-interest. Nothing wrong with it. Perfectly understandable. Let's use this example. Let's say you're going to have to vote, and you have one candidate who says this to you. Okay, here's how it's going to go. Occasionally, I'm going to put gravel in your shoes. It's going to be irritating. You're going to walk on it, and you're not going to like me. You're going to be irritated and encumbered, and then you have to clean your shoes out. But you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to put gravel in your shoes, and occasionally, I'm going to come punch you on the arm. Not hard enough to cause a bruise. You're not going to know when it's coming, but occasionally, I'm going to punch you on the arm just like your older brother did. Otherwise, I'm going to leave you alone, because that's first choice. Second choice, I'm taking your shoes, and you will walk barefoot. I'm going to double your taxes, and once a week, a government official, a trained martial artist, will beat you with a bamboo cane, similar to what you find in some other countries when someone does something wrong. You're going to get a beating from a bamboo cane. It's going to happen. And you have a choice to decide which one of these scenarios is more preferable to you and to your family. It's always a choice between the lesser of two, folks. Now, I understand. I cannot be people's consciences. All I can do is ask you to consider that much of the discourse of the day in regards to politics is based on a tremendous amount of cowardice in the pulpit or corruption. And we could follow the money trail, but this gal does a much better job with it. In the same way that many of our political leaders are corrupt, in a lesser fashion, we see the same thing within Christianity. You will be rewarded if you push certain agendas. It's true in politics. Sadly, it's become true in what people are now calling Big Eva. I'd never heard that word until just a few months ago. The big evangelical world at large. I had done some of the homework. I had kind of followed the money trail on this a few years ago, and then this particular book, Shepherds for Sale, came out, and it's just in spades in multiple accounts. It's very hard for us to come to the realization that a lot of the problems in our world are funded by people on the outside that want to take our country down, because you don't get to expand your power and your control until you get rid of the Christians and their pesky need to defend themselves and much of what you find in our country. So, is it a sin for you to vote in your self-interest? No, it is not. Is it unspiritual for you to engage your world from a political perspective? No, it is not. For some of you, this might be your first thought about these kind of issues, and I'm not here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. The point is, we're all on a journey, and we're all waking up to different things at different times, and we're all going through different stages of life. And if you haven't considered some of these things, that's the point of today, not to condemn you or not to say your desire not to be engaged or interested is necessarily an indictment against you. But what I am saying is the world may be knocking on your door, the Holy Spirit may be knocking on your door saying, I need you to represent me in some areas that you haven't engaged in before. Or I need you to come up to speed on some certain topics that you've not come up to speed on before. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. I'm actually really hopeful about the future. I believe in a spiritual principle that says pride comes before a stumble. And I know frequently that people outside of the influence of God, because they've stiff-armed God and they're going for broke in this life to have influence or to have control or what have you, they make plans, and some of them have the resources to put behind those plans. But pride comes before a stumble. And we look throughout history and we see many times the plans of evil people get taken out from under them at the seemingly last minute. And don't think the world is not looking for an Esther turnaround moment, where in Esther's day, there was an enemy to God's people. His name was Haman. And he seemingly enjoyed the favor of the system of the day, the favor of the king, the favor of the courts, and he's building gallows to hang his enemies, to not just outcompete them, he wants to get rid of them, he wants to kill them. And Esther, by virtue of her beauty and her grace and her courage, created a turnaround moment where the very thing that the enemies of God's people, the very thing they had constructed to harm God's people, to kill God's people, is used on them. Haman is hung on the gallows, and it's actually worse. he can explain it to you, Roman. I mean, it wasn't just like Western hanging with a rope. It was much worse than that. But the one who engineered evil to bring harm to God's people is actually executed on the device and systems that he made. don't think that can't happen, folks. Don't think that there's not a great future for us. There is a great future for us. Where are we in God's timetable of events? I don't know, but I think God's got good things planned for us. There's always challenges. There's always difficulties. There's always darkness that has to be faced in given generations. It's not going to be like this forever. It's going to change. It'll be different. We should be hopeful. In good times or bad, Christians need to be Christians. We need to love people, serve people, invite them to know Jesus, welcome them into truth, help them understand no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, no matter how high the highs or how high the lows, God has a plan for them. He loves them. He loves people. He loves this world. And God's going to keep doing what God does until he decides this whole thing's run its course. And I don't think we're there yet. So be hopeful. Amen. And engage your world. And you've got ways that you can demonstrate the kingdom of God in this world. And if somebody tells you that it's not spiritual to be engaged in some of the processes of this world, I don't know what you need to tell them. I just think they're wrong. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. I'm going to ask you, pray every day as we're in this interesting season. Pray the Lord's Prayer. We gave handouts for it. Pray it every, isn't Jesus gracious that when there's things that we don't know how to pray, it's always just good to pray the kingdom comes. It's always good to be delivered from evil. Amen? Amen. So go and engage. God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon. If you need prayer, I'm going to ask some of our leaders, if y'all be available, come on up and be ready. We're happy to pray with you guys. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon.